Good morning, everyone. We're going to pick up with our David studies next month in November, but this week I want to pick up with a continuation of thought, if you will, from Brother Al's talk last week. Our title this morning is From Eden to Eden, and this actually flows really well also with what we covered in Sunday school with the promises. So we're going to do just a brief review about the 7,000-year plan of God, and especially the things that we can learn from those early chapters of Genesis. All right, so we can start at the very beginning, that being creation, with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. With this simple statement, we are given our first glimpse into the work of Yahweh through his Elohim. Yahweh is indeed the creator, and over the next 6 days, he would separate light from darkness, create the firmament, separate the seas from the dry land, and create all things upon this beautiful planet we call Earth. Truly, these things are beyond our comprehension, as Job was reminded in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, which say, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Thou hast laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest." Or sorry, who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Despite the beauty of Yahweh's creation and all that was therein, it was not complete until Yahweh created mankind. The master potter thus fashioned a vessel, Adam, who was given dominion over the rest of creation. Adam would thus be the forefather of a race that, unlike the normal animals, was fashioned in image likened to the Elohim, and thus capable of intelligent thought above animal instinct. This was a race that was to reflect the glory of the Elohim and Yahweh himself. There was much potential in this man. So let's continue by picking up in verses 26 through 31. And God, which again we know is the Elohim, said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea, the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." For God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested," which you could may have a note that could be better translated, "ceased from all his works which God created and made." So this will overlap last week a little bit, but just for re-emphasis, so to speak. Before we move forward, as we were taught last week, it's important to note that at this time, this period in time, both the creation as a whole, as well as its centerpiece in mankind, were in a very good state. Man at this point was neither mortal nor immortal, neither inherently sinful nor inherently righteous. Instead, Adam was in a unique position where he and Eve, who was created in chapter 2, verse 21 through 25, were capable of either ascending or descending based upon the decisions they made. In Opus Israel, Brother Thomas says the following regarding this situation. This is from pages 73 to 74, I think in the Logos. Brother Thomas says, "The truth is in few words. Man was created with a nature endued with certain susceptibilities. He was capable of death, and capable of endless life. But whether he should merge into mortality, or by a physical change be clothed with immortality, was predicated upon his choosing to do good or evil. In the paradise of Eden, mortality and immortality were set before the man and his companion. They were external to them. They were to avoid the former and seek after the latter, by obedience to the law of God. They were capable of being filled with either, but with which depended upon their actions. Unquote. So this state of Adam having been pronounced, it was up to Adam and his wife, Eve, to choose their destiny, as it were. Again, think about what Moses said, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. While Adam and Eve were in a unique position, as Brother Al talked about last week, nonetheless, it is the same position that a lot of us are in, many generations have been in, a choice between the way of life and the way of death. Obviously, we start off in the condemned nature of Adam, unlike them. Let's go to Genesis 2:15 to 17. And the Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him into the garden to Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In these verses we see the Edenic law proclaimed, a law that would shape the destiny of millions of mankind from Adam's time and forward, based upon Adam's adherence to or disobedience of the law. We think of Moses' cry to the children of Israel. And I got ahead of myself and said this earlier, but in Deuteronomy 30:19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Adam and Eve had a similar choice. The Edenic law in Genesis 2:17 clearly stated, in the day that thou eat thereof, speaking of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Before moving forward to see the results of this trial in Genesis 3, as again, our whole goal in this exhortation is to connect Eden to Eden, so to speak, it is important to establish by what exactly was meant by these words. In what way was Adam to die if he partook of the tree? The word day here in the Hebrew is fairly inconclusive. It is the Hebrew yom, found in nearly 2,000 Bible verses, and can be used to represent a 24-hour period at one extreme and a lifetime at the other extreme. In Genesis 1, this word is used to describe literal days of creation. However, in Genesis chapter 2, this word is used in verse 4 to describe all the days of creation, an entire week is one day. If we turn a few pages over and look at Genesis 5 in the genealogy of the patriarchs, this Hebrew word is translated days to represent the lifetimes of each patriarch. So in understanding the Edenic law, we need to look for more than just the word day. We continue in Genesis 2:17 with the phrase, thou shalt surely die. This phrase, as you all know, comes from the Hebrew phrase muth timuth, a compound word that Young's literal translation translates as dying, thou dost die. Brother Thomas translates it in Elpis Israel as dying, thou shalt die. You might see something similar in your margin if you have the Oxford edition. It'll say dying, thou shalt die. Speaking of the Edenic curse, Brother Thomas says the following, also in Eureka, pages 69 to 70. Quote, this was not a sentence to be consummated in a moment, as when a man is shot or guillotined. It requires time, for the death threatened was the result or finishing of a certain process, which is very clearly indicated in the original Hebrew. In this language, the phrase is muth timuth, which literally rendered is dying thou shalt die. The sentence then as a whole reads thus, in the day of thy eating from it, dying, thou shalt die. From this reading, it is evident that Adam was to be subjected to a process, but not an endless process, but to one which would commence with the transgression and end with his extinction. The process is expressed by muth, dying, and the last stage of the process by timuth, thou shalt die. So, in other words, death by process of dying. We are all, from the moment we're born, we're all decaying creatures. And as you get older, you find that more and more and more as things stop working. we're all decaying creatures, but ultimately, death is the end. So, muth is the decay part, Timuth is the ultimate of death itself. Ultimately, lest there be any doubts in our minds as to what the Edenic law was, the sentencing of man should clear up any confusion. Yahweh would not promise one sentence and provide another. Otherwise, the serpent would have been right. So let's look at what happened to man when they fell. And we're going to do a fairly lengthy reading here. And I know Brother Al covered this in depth last week, although we have some sort of focusing on some different things here. But let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. So think about if the meaning of Genesis 2:17 was you're going to instantaneously die, as Brother Thomas says, as when a man is shot or guillotined, that didn't happen. So if that's what the true meaning was, then the serpent was correct when he says, Ye shall not surely die instantaneously. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So when they ate, they did not die, but they did become accursed, as we'll see here. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above all every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So in the verses we have just read, we see the period of Adam and Eve's innocence come to an end. Beguiled by the serpent's lie, as Brother Al covered last week, Adam and Eve used the thinking of man, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, to direct their actions in direct and clear disobedience to the Edenic law. What was the result? The serpent was cursed upon its belly. The woman was cursed with submission to her husband and the pain of childbearing. And the man was cursed to work the accursed ground all the days of his life. All of this would end in death, of course. Verse 19 clearly shows that this curse was that of a mortal, dying nature. As it says, For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Again, there's a process of decay, and eventually death and dissolution into the dust. No longer would man experience the paradise of God unfettered, but they would now experience the sorrowful, painful curse of mortality. Furthermore, they would be cast out of the garden, as recorded in Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24, and we'll get back to that later. Adam and Eve found themselves in a whole new world. They now face the law of sin and death, as it is termed in Romans 8:2, every day of their lives. They bore the cursed, fallen nature that would be passed on to every one of their posterity. Romans 5, verse 12 states, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This nature, which is termed sin in the flesh in Romans 8:3, is inherently evil, corrupting us both physically and mentally, leading to transgression of the law. We immediately think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, to which we'd like to turn, Romans 7, in which he describes the law of sin and death, that law in his members. Romans chapter 7, 18 through 24. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, lawing against the law of my mind, in bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, that law of sin, which is in chapter 8, verse 2, the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of death, of this death, Paul says. Just as Paul thought these words in the first century, so too must Adam and Eve have thought a similar question in their early days of dealing with the curse. Again, after the execution of the Edenic law, they were no longer under the Edenic law. Was a purpose in the Garden of Eden. It was, you know, it pertained to the tree. Once the Edenic law was broken, the curse was put upon them. Now they found themselves, as well as the rest of their posterity, under the law of sin and death. So Edenic law, that's passed, but because of their disobedience to it, now they are under this law of sin and death, this law of sin in their members. And the same with us. Obviously, none of us have been in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't exist anymore. You know, we have no option to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That law is not applicable. What is applicable is this law of sin in our members. At this point in our exhortation, we would like to switch gears and focus on the seeds of truth in Genesis that frame the beginning of our knowledge of the everlasting covenant. Again, our title was From Eden to Eden. There are many different topics that we could choose to explore in these first three chapters, but we'd like to focus on four points in particular. Point number one, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Point number two, the covering of skins. Point number three, the way of the tree of life. And point number four, the very important typical account of Eve's creation from Adam. So I'd like to cover those in that order. Let's go to Genesis 3:15 to start. So Brother Al, you know, spent a whole talk. I did sort of a short review here on sort of the fall in the garden, but where is the message of hope that brings mankind eventually back to an Edenic state, back to that rest that remains for the people of God, as we talked about in Sunday school? Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the words before us, we read a foundational verse in our study of the everlasting covenant. This is a verse that Christadelphians often turn to, and it's a cornerstone of our hope. Despite man's failure in the Garden of Eden, despite the law of sin and death that was imposed upon Adam and his posterity, Yahweh foretold a promised seed that would come from the woman. Enmity would exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman from this point and forward. The serpent's seed, which is simply sin, would put a painful bite into the heel of man. But the seed of the woman would at last provide a crushing blow to the head of the serpent. In such manner, Yahweh thus prophesied of a coming Messiah through the line of Eve that would suffer the serpent's bite of death, but would recover from it, while the Messiah in turn would crush the serpent forever in an unrecoverable blow. The principle of the seed of the woman shows up again in the promises to the patriarchs that will be covered, that we talked about it in Sunday school. For now, however, we ask the question, who was the promised seed? There's no other answer, of course, than Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we read this verse in Sunday school, but Galatians 3:16, turn there. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ." In the words that we see here, Paul clearly states that Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is that singular seed. He was the one who would endure the serpent's bite and yet destroy the power of the serpent's sin, of the serpent of sin, excuse me. These things are clearly summarized over in Hebrews, and we like to look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for them that he has suffered, and that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." We see here both the sufferings of Christ, but also the victory that would follow. Death still certainly exists in the earth. Let there be no doubt about that. We still die. But the victory of the captain of our salvation on the stake has assured the ultimate elimination of sin and death from the earth. As 1 Corinthians 15:56 states, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Going back to Genesis, another clue that to the outworking of the everlasting covenant, bringing back Eden to Eden, was given with the provision of skins for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. "And Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." This is a simple verse that's easy to overlook if we're not careful as we read along. We remember from earlier in Genesis 3, and we read this earlier today, Adam and Eve had made fig leaf type coverings for themselves once they became aware of their nakedness. However, mankind cannot provide its own covering. The fig leaves were not enough. Mankind cannot save itself from our nature, sin in the flesh. In Genesis 3:21, we see then that God would require a covering of his own prescription, and this covering provided would only be effective with the shedding of blood. This principle of a covering sacrifice with blood was carried throughout the time of the patriarchs, as well as the law. We can turn over to Hebrews 9 to read more on that point. We'd like to look over there. Hebrews 9, 19 to 28. Hebrews 9, 19 to 28. "For when Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, Behold," sorry, I made the answer to that word wrongly, "saying, This is the blood of the test of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And this next statement is key: "Without the shedding of blood is no remission," or no remission of sins. So that's a divine principle that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:21, even though it's not fully explained in Genesis 3:21. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, that's the Mosaic age that's ending, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. These verses in Hebrews 9 clearly show that just as all things under the law were purged with blood, so too would the greater antitypical sacrifice of Jesus only be effective through his own sacrificial blood. Jesus was the antitype of this lamb. He was called in Revelation 13:8, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I think in Genesis, we don't actually read that it was a lamb, but we can connect the dots by looking at it in Revelation. Again, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And just as Adam and Eve would take the lambskins for their literal coverings, so too do we take on Jesus when we are baptized and utilize his sacrifice as our covering. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. And again, we read this in Sunday school too. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, as we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, we have seen so far that from the very beginning of the fall of man, Yahweh already had in motion a plan of salvation for the earth, a plan by which he would call out a people to bear his name, to glorify his name in the earth again, from Eden to Eden. This plan forms what we call the everlasting covenant, as we spoke of in Sunday school. Thus far, we have seen that Yahweh required a covering for mankind, a covering that could only be provided through the shedding of blood. He also prophesied of a man of the woman's seed that would suffer the bite of the serpent's seed, yet ultimately crush and put it to death. But there's still more clues in that. And one thing I wanted to say before passing is that, and I don't want to get too much into the other theories about the Genesis 3, but the coats of skins, in the slaying of the lamb, was not Yahweh's vindication against the Adam and Eve and the animal. It was a provision. It was the solution, so to speak. It was the solution for what had just happened. It was Yahweh's mercy. There still had to be a recognition by Adam and Eve that they had sinned and they did deserve death. That's why under the law, you know, men or women would put their hands on the head or the neck of the animal. But the animal was not being slain as a substitute for Adam and Eve. No, the lamb was a symbolic representation of the Lamb of God, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, through whose sacrifice they would have hope. It was the lamb being slain was the means of redemption, pointing forward to the ultimate means of redemption. It was part of the solution. So I just wanted to say that. Turning back to Genesis 3, we'd like to turn to verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So again, Adam and Eve, think about their state now. They had been in a very good state, but unfortunately they had followed the thinking of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that was referenced in the New Testament. The Edenic law was broken. They had transgressed. They were then cursed with that mortal, dying nature that had been promised. If you do this, you're going to get that. That had been promised to them. We know they were immediately accursed because they suddenly realized they're naked and they were ashamed. They try to provide their own covering, but that covering will do them no good. The only solution is a covering provided by Yahweh, a covering of skins, requiring the death of an animal, a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Yahweh is starting to teach them about their need of redemption and the ultimate Lamb of God that he will send many generations later. So there's, and then of course we see the promise also of Genesis 3:15 interjected here, that ultimately this curse of which you are now under will only be defeated by a man who will have that curse upon him and yet will overcome it perfectly through sacrifice. So all these teachings are all found here in Genesis chapter 3. Well, we just read at the end of the chapter about them being cast out of the garden. So what's next? So following upon the pattern of the promised seed of the woman and the provision of a covering of skins, Yahweh set the cherubim at the east of the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. Though mankind in their sin state had to be cast out of that Edenic splendor, lest they partake of the sacred tree of life. In these verses, we see it was Yahweh's intent to ultimately allow for a way back to the Garden of Eden and all that it symbolized. The word keep, let's see where that word is. I think it's verse 24. Yeah, verse 24. The word keep there means to hedge about, to guard, or to protect. The way of the tree of life has been carefully guarded as a secret, if you will. It has been protected so that the wicked will not find it, but only those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, as it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. So before going forward, we must ask the question, what about today? How do we find this well-guarded tree of life as we seek that prize of eternal life? Obviously, there is no Garden of Eden that we can literally find on the earth today. Nor is there open, even if it is possible, and there may be some good clues to be found just in the fact that there was a faithful remnant through these ages. It is possible that it existed up to the flood. We don't know that for sure, but certainly after the flood, it did not exist anymore. So, how to find that way today? There is not, in addition to there being no literal garden, there's also not open manifestation of cherubim to us today either. You know, we cannot go to the cherubim for instruction. So, what do we do? Jesus says, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7:14. So if you take all these things at first, it may seem like a hopeless situation. There's the Garden of Eden is gone, there's no cherubic instruction, you know, at least in the format there was then. Jesus says that it's a very narrow way, a straight gate, few find it. However, of course, we're not left without hope of finding the way. After all, the Apostle Thomas already asked the question for us in John 14, and Jesus gives an answer in the subsequent verses. Let's look at John 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In these verses lies the key to our hope, the key back to the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the way. Also called the door in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus is the way into the sheepfold of God, the way by which we may enter the race to life eternal. Before concluding our thoughts this morning, there is one last event in Genesis that we find extremely critical to the everlasting covenant discussions, and that is the creation of Eve from Adam. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, for I will make a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam It was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, and the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had made from the woman, he made he a woman. I messed that up, sorry. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Again, that was before the fall. In these verses, we see Eve was created as a helpmeet for Adam while he was put into a deep sleep. The man and the woman were subsequently joined in the first marriage of all time. We see here that man is to leave his parents and cleave unto his wife in the marriage bond. Cleaving can be otherwise translated to cling or adhere. The English Standard Version says hold fast. As they hold fast to each other, the man and woman become one flesh, or which can also be translated as united body. Our Lord Jesus further expounds upon this, these things, in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus arose from thence, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote to you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And they shall twain be one flesh, so they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." So this was a response that Jesus gives to the Pharisees' attempt to trap him or test him, as they often did. But Jesus here clearly stresses that marriage is between a one man and one woman, where the two come together to be one flesh. The phrase "hath joined together" comes from one Greek word that means to yoke together, conjoin in marriage. That's according to Strong's. A man and woman are thus yoked together by God when they enter into a marriage relationship, and nothing but death can divide or put asunder that covenant. The scriptures that we have quoted are clear as to what marriage is and what it is not, a topic that's so horribly corrupted in this wicked world. But that's something for another day. There is so much more, though, to this beautiful institution, this divinely given institution of marriage. And again, this fully relates into our key topic this morning of Eden to Eden. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 23. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, and he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife as himself, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." In verse 31, we see a similar verse to that which is recorded in both Genesis and Mark, that being the basic definition of marriage, whereby a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. However, Ephesians 5 adds extra details not given in Genesis and Mark about this divine institution. First of all, marriage is clearly a type of Christ and his bride, the Ecclesia. Just as Adam went into a typical death state, he didn't literally die, but he was put into this deep sleep, a typical death state, in order to bring forth a wife, so too Christ loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. As Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, he has purchased and covered those who have taken advantage of it through baptism, such that we become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, just as Eve was to Adam, quite literally. So again, that's verse 30 I just quoted. We, prospective members of the ecclesial bride, having been baptized into his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, just as Eve was literally of Adam's body, of Adam's flesh, and of Adam's bones. The design of marriage thus becomes even more important when seen through the lens of the type. In 1 Corinthians 11, a chapter that we will read, we often read on Sunday mornings for the memorial service, there's some other verses we don't often read as much earlier in the chapter that relate to this topic, and let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. In the verses that we have just reviewed, Paul states that the head of every man is Christ. Collectively, all covenanted men and women make up the ecclesia, that is to be submissive to their prospective groom, the Messiah. Quite literally, the woman was made of the man and for the man. So if you look in verse 8, let me see if I can find that. So verse 8 says the woman is of the man. Verse 9 says the woman is for the man. Both of those are important, of the man and for the man. Typically speaking, the ecclesial bride will come forth of Jesus. It is only due to his work that she, the collective bride, can have life. But also, the redeemed bride will be for Jesus. So the bride is of Jesus, and the bride is for Jesus. So that's taken from there in verses 8 and 9. Yes, that bride, once perfected, will be for Jesus as part of his reward, the joy set before him, to be with a great cloud of witnesses that he has redeemed for the glory of the Father. So Brother Mac's been talking a lot about this topic in Song of Solomon. But again, the bride is of the groom, and the bride is for the groom. They're both important. Ultimately, the faithful of Christ's ecclesia will be presented unto him as a perfected ecclesia, without spot or blemish. We haven't reached that state yet. Those men and women who have stayed faithful to Christ throughout their lifetimes and didn't give up at the very end, as we talked about at Sunday school, till death do them part or the Lord doth come, will through the grace of God be able to join their bridegroom, Jesus, in the post-judgment marriage of the Lamb. We read these scriptures in the poetic books of the Old Testament as well as the Apocalypse. Let's look at a few examples. Psalm 45. If I remember correctly, I think Brother Max talking about this in the tunnel, but maybe I'm wrong. Psalm 45, 13 to 15. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Again, they are of the groom, or in this context, of the king, and for the king, of the king, and for the king. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now. I will go about the city and the streets and the broad way. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchman that goes about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him. I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Again, the bride is of the groom and for the groom. And then finally, Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. She is of the Lamb and for the Lamb. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So, of the king, for the king, of the bridegroom, for the bridegroom, of the lamb, for the lamb. In these verses that we've just reviewed, we see the bride clothed in needlework of fine linen, representing the righteousness of saints. Collectively, they have yearned for their groom for millennia. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth, she says? And at last the marriage of the Lamb will have come, as the bride will have made herself ready. In conclusion, we have traced several threads of truth that began in Eden and will continue until Edenic splendor is restored. We have seen the start and the fall of Yahweh's beautiful creation. We have seen Yahweh's just judgments with the institution of the law of sin and death, followed by the casting out of mankind from the garden. Yet we have also beheld the goodness of God in the provision of the woman's seed, a man that would provide a sacrificial offering, first for himself and then for the sins of the people. We have seen a way provided back to the tree of life, a day foreshadowed when Christ, united with the bride that he would die for, will be part of the great cloud of witnesses, free of sin forever. They are of him, they are for him. We'll conclude with Brother Thomas's closing thoughts from Elpis Israel. And I didn't write the page number on this down, but as we end our talk, we have some words from Brother Thomas. The separation between God and man began with the transgression of the first Adam. It continues till the end of the 7,000 years when sin and death are utterly eradicated and harmony again established in the orb of this glorious universe. Earth will have been delivered from moral and physical evil by his power administered and displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though subjected to the Father, will have the preeminence over all his brethren through the endless duration of ages. The last resurrection, which is employed in the development of the end, Revelation 20, verse 6, will bring up the dust from the dust, the sleeping dead of the previous 1,000 years. Those who are accounted worthy of eternal life will receive it and be added to the saints of the first resurrection. Thus, a population will have been provided for the earth, which instead of being destroyed, will be renovated, and all things belonging to it made new. Revelation 21, verse 5. The earth and its inhabitants will be incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. God, according to his word, will have made a full end of all nations, except that of Israel, which will be the sole occupant of the globe. And every Israelite, an Israelite indeed, equal to the Elohim, and crowned with glory and honor throughout the ages. During the 1,000 years, their nation will consist of three classes, Christ and the saints, righteous Israelites in the flesh, and those who die accursed. But when perfection comes, there will be but one class, and all will be immortal. The purpose of God in the formation of the earth will be accomplished, and the headstone of the creation will be brought forth with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. Unquote. And so that will be full scale Eden to Eden. Thank you.
Thank you.